Founded in 1729, Arlington Street continues today as a gathering place for progressive people of faith in the greater Boston area and beyond. We are located at the corner of Arlington and Boylston Streets, across from the Public Garden in Boston, Massachusetts. Arlington Street Church, gathered in love and service for justice and peace.
Our decidedly Unitarian Universalist animal blessing service has adopted some of the traditions of the Catholic Church in the celebration of the Feast of St. Francis, which happens on October 4th. But centuries before St. Francis, who was famous for his deep connection with animals and his commitment to turn away from worldly wealth, there was an Irish saint named Kevin. Born in the late 5th century, St. Kevin was also a sort of holy fool. And in the many wild tales of his shenanigans, this is what I love about hagiography, there's so many shenanigans. It's said that Kevin had a special connection with the natural world. And in the poem I'm about to read, Seamus Heaney imagines one of the many legends of St. Kevin, in which Kevin reaches his hand out his window and a blackbird lights on it, and then begins to build a nest, and then lays its eggs. And then the eggs hatch and the fledglings have to learn to fly, all while St. Kevin holds out his hand. Here is St. Kevin and the Blackbird by Seamus Heaney. And there was St. Kevin and the Blackbird. The saint is kneeling, his arms stretched out inside his cell, but the cell is narrow, so one turned out palm is out the window, stiff as a crossbeam. When a blackbird lands and lays in it and settles down to nest. Kevin feels the warm eggs, the small breast, the tucked neat head and claws, and finding himself linked into the network of eternal life, is moved to pity. Now he must hold his hand like a branch out in the sun and rain for weeks until the young are hatched and fledged and flown. And since the whole thing's imagined anyhow, imagine being Kevin. Who is he? Which is he? Self-forgetful or in agony the whole time? From the neck on out, down through his hurting forearms, are his fingers sleeping? Does he still feel his knees? Or has the shut-eyed blank of under-earth crept up through him? Is there distance in his head? Alone and mirrored clear in love's deep river, to labor and not to seek reward, he prays. A prayer his body makes entirely, for he has forgotten self, forgotten bird, and on the riverbank, forgotten the river's name. Oh, that blackbird. Those many blackbirds, I suppose, who have inspired such poetry and song. Seamus Heaney wonders if St. Kevin is self-forgetful or in agony the whole time, holding his arm out for that blackbird. While the nest is built, the egg is laid, incubated and hatched, and the fledglings begin to fly. We're beginning a month of worship themed around grief with a blessing of the animals, because our fellow creatures on this planet are some of our greatest teachers and guides when it comes to the beauty of our connection and the pain of our loss. In her streaming special, Death, Let Me Do My Show, actress and comedian Rachel Bloom explores death and grief and parenthood in what turns into a conversation with death. In this case, gendered male and voiced in the show. She muses on the fact that when we adopt animals into our care, we usually know that we will outlive them. I realize, she says, that having a dog is inherently tragic, because you love someone who will not only die before you, but you hope will die before you. As much as we don't want to think about it, or as she says, want to imagine, as much as we might want to imagine that somehow each of us uniquely lives in a world where by the time your dog is feeling the effects of age, they will have found a cure for dog death, we know that the loss is inevitable. Same goes for cats, definitely gerbils and fish, and maybe all except for tortoises. She describes holding her newborn baby and experiencing the deep anxiety of being responsible for a new life, and overwhelmed with the preciousness and precariousness of life itself. And Rachel Bloom realizes in that moment that her daughter is quite certain to outlive her. This is, of course, the common order of things, but the realization of the fact that she has birthed this being who will experience loss and grief hits her hard. The voice of death, trying to cheer her up, encourages her to think of herself as her daughter's dog. The resulting song, which I recommend you look up, is "My Daughter's Dog." And death sings, "Dogs don't know they're tragic. Dogs don't know they're sad. Dogs are just grateful for all the time they've had." Death and Rachel go on to sing about the Rainbow Bridge, you know, that mythical pathway to the afterlife where human owners and their departed pets are reunited, which somehow is a deeply comforting thought and widely accepted idea even among the many of us who don't believe in heaven. We want to know that death is not the end so much that the Rainbow Bridge brings us comfort. A little spot of what if, and a beautiful image to keep us from falling completely apart at the loss of a beloved companion. But what about our pets themselves? We know we are torn apart when we lose them. Do they experience grief as well? Barbara J. King, author of How Animals Grieve, has evidence that they do. The loyalty of dogs, she writes, to human companions is legendary, and so may be their grief. Visitors to Tokyo sometimes make a pilgrimage to the Shibuya train station to view a statue of an Akita named Hachiko, who waited daily for more than a decade for his human friend, Hidesaburo Uneo, to step off the train. Uneo, a professor who had died suddenly at his university office, would never again walk home with Hachi, but the dog maintained a hopeful vigil until he died. This profound loyalty is also found in dog-dog friendships. The ASPCA's Companion Animal Mourning Project reports that two-thirds of dogs show behavioral changes that indicate emotional upset lasting up to 6 months when another dog in the same household dies. And cats might be famously aloof, but listen to this. For 14 years, Willa the cat lived with her sister Carson at the home of Karen and Ron Flo in Virginia. Willa and Carson groomed each other, lazed together in their favorite parts of the house, and slept with their bodies entwined. If Carson had to leave the house to visit the vet, Willa acted mildly agitated until she was reunited with her sister. In 2011, Carson's chronic medical issues worsened and the Flows took her again to the vet, where she died in her sleep. At first, Willa acted as she did when her sister was away for a brief period, just a little agitated. Within 2 or 3 days, though, she began to utter an unearthly sound, a sort of wail, and to search the spots where she and Carson had lain together. Even when that startling behavior faded, Willa remained lethargic for months. Since Charles Darwin's time 200 years ago, scientists have debated whether animals show signs of emotions or an interior life beyond their survival behaviors of finding food and procreating. Darwin himself thought it made sense, given humans' close evolutionary connection to the animal world, that there might be similarities in our emotional lives as well. But by the 20th century, scientists consistently concluded that the only thing they could study was outward behavior. They all but gave up on considering the inner lives of animals. Then along came someone we might want to call a modern-day St. Kevin, Jane Goodall. With no prior scientific training, she was invited by paleontologist Louis Leakey to observe the behavior of chimpanzees at Gombe Stream National Park in Tanzania. And in her decades of research that followed, she confirmed that chimpanzees have complex social and emotional lives, including the experience of grief. When Flo, the matriarch of the chimpanzee family, the first chimp family that she studied, Flo died, Flo's son Flint became despondent, fell into depression, refused to eat, and eventually died, presumably of his grief. It was starting to look as if chimps were not mirroring human behavior, but human behavior actually was carrying forward that of chimps. Her groundbreaking research with those large mammals opened the door for the study of the emotional lives of other species as well. And we now have evidence that elephants, giraffes, dolphins, whales have been observed not just grieving, but even coming together in what could be described as a ritual to honor and mourn a death among them. Now, scientists are still working out the precise criteria for identifying grief in the various subjects they study. But for now, there are two key components that are always present. First, the animals are connected to one another for reasons beyond their basic survival. And second, when one animal dies, the other or others change their normal routine. They change the amount of time they spend eating or sleeping, show signs of distress, or other ways that they're failing to thrive. Barbara King writes, "We now know that our human capacity for sorrow at the deaths of strangers is built on an evolutionary substrate. Our own ways of mourning might be unique, but the human capacity to grieve deeply is something we do share with other animals." Now you might be wondering if scientists have, you know, given their job, have found that there's an evolutionary benefit to grief, except they haven't, except to say that when we work through the process of grief, we make a healing possible that enables us to open and greet newer, deeper connections. But the nearest that they can figure out, aside from that possibility, is that the benefit of the connection and nurture that precedes grief outweighs the cost of the grief and loss. So here's the thing, my friends. If we center our faith in love, we have to be willing to carry grief because it's the price of love. The river of love is deep, and we have the blessing and the challenge of swimming in its currents. When we experience grief in community, we have the opportunity to circle round and support one another, to carry each other through and find new connections, new ways to hold and float in that river of love. From ancient ancestors across the globe in all indigenous cultures who found companionship and partnership with different species, to St. Kevin and St. Francis and St. Jane Goodall, down to all of us, we know these connections within and among species are sacred, and attending to them helps guide us to deeper living, deeper loving, and greater understanding of our place in the universe. So from the blackbird to the elephant and everything in between, may we carry our losses and our loves with great tenderness, listening closely to what each of those bonds has to teach us. Amen. Love is the spirit of this congregation, and I pray that as we go into our weeks, that we feel ourselves held in love's deep river, feeling ourselves connected with the eternal flow of creation. May love hold us all until we meet again. The service begins when the service ends. Amen.
We are located at the corner of Arlington and Boylston Streets, across from the Public Garden in Boston, Massachusetts. Arlington Street Church, gathered in love and service for justice and peace.